Well, it's a privilege to be able to study God's Word together. So if you'll take your Bible and open up to Ephesians chapter 5. So that's a little different. I know we're in Ephesians 5. Why are we in Ephesians 5? We're in Ephesians 5 because we're finishing up a series on spirituality. What kind of church do we need to be? What kind of people do we need to be? And we've been looking at Colossians chapter 2 and 3, mostly, to answer that question and seeing the wrong kind of religiosity that we need to put away and the right kind that we need to put on. So this is not our vision, a worldly religious place. This is our vision, a group of people truly seeking the things above. And a big part of us pursuing that is setting our minds on things above, which we described as reorienting our lives by the gospel. This is what is true. This is how we think. This is what we want. This is how we approach life right now. And we talked for weeks about that, and I'm still doing a podcast on that if you want to listen. It's called A Treatise on Earthly Mindedness, and it's been super convicting for me. But we want to set our minds on things above and be a church that thinks deeply and enjoys all there is that God has for us to enjoy about the gospel and its implications, and whose lives match up with what the gospel says is true. The question is how? How do we do that? What do we need to do? Where do we need to start if we're going to be a church like that in terms of specifics? Besides being saved, believing the gospel, are there any practical steps that we need to take? And the first thing Paul says about what we need to do in Colossians 3, if we're going to set our minds on things above, is put to death what's earthly in us. Sexual immorality, and then later he says greed, Colossians 3, 5. And we've just stopped at that point. That's where we are right now. We just stopped the series at that point to think about what the Bible teaches about this subject. And last week we looked at Proverbs 5, and I tried to explain why. And this week we're looking at Ephesians 5, 3 to 14, but mostly verses 3 to 6, honestly, and asking, what can we learn from Paul about God's plan for sexual holiness? For one thing, because it's a little crazy right now in the world in which we live when it comes to all this. I don't think I need to give illustrations, but even if you heard the news last week, like what was happening in California while we were in church. Such crazy stuff going on all over. There's so much temptation and so many wrong ideas. It can feel like everything is turned upside down. And we're being trained to think in a way that will make it very, very difficult for us to be heavenly-minded people. You wonder, why is it so hard for me to enjoy the things of the gospel? Part of the reason is because we're being trained to think in a way that makes it very difficult for us to enjoy the gospel. It is really bad out there. But at the same time, it's not like this is something that's totally new. It's been bad for a long time, and that is why there's so much in the Bible about this issue, Old Testament and New. Last week, we looked at what the writer of Proverbs has to say, and this week, we're going to look at Paul. And in Paul's day, it was a significant problem. You named the perversion. It was promoted and accepted. And as one author points out, unlike today, there wasn't any preliminary Christian culture to act as sort of a small barrier along the way. We're losing that small barrier now for sure, but it was bad in Paul's day. And Paul's writing to people who were facing temptations all the time, just like us. And I want to look at this passage and see what we can learn from him about pursuing holiness in this area of our lives. If you want to set your mind on things above, you need to put these kinds of sins to death. First step. And what can we learn from Paul about doing that? First, we're going to look at his command, Ephesians 5, 3 through 6. There's a command to start, and we're going to see that he's serious about this. This is a big deal to him. This is like a New Testament repeat of last week, in a sense. This really matters. And then second, we're going to see why this command is so important to him. There's a reason in this passage, different reasons than the ones we talked about last week. And then third, and we're not going to get to this part today. This is going to take us into a whole other sermon because there's so much, which we'll do when I get back from Alaska. But we need to talk about what we can learn from this passage about how to do what Paul says, how to obey. But first, let's look at the command and remember how much this whole issue matters. In a world that says this does not matter, it's not bad for us to stop and say, yes, it actually really does. So look with me at Paul's command. In Ephesians, he's talking here to us as believers. And in chapter 4 and following, he's commanding us to be different, radically different. He's given this big vision for the church in chapters 1 through 3. And in 4 to 6, he's starting to talk about what that means for the way we're living. And he says that one thing it means, Ephesians 4:17, is that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, unbelievers do, in the futility of their minds. And Paul gives some specific illustrations of what we need to put off and put on. And for the most part, he says them pretty quickly, like one or two verses. Until verse 3 of chapter 5, he slows down and talks about sexual purity. And he says, but, verse 3, that's the first word, you see it there, but, which means that he's making a contrast in this passage. And we're going to see that the contrast he's making is between the church and the world. He's contrasting the way we live as a church with the way the unbelieving culture around us lives. And Paul's saying there's to be a difference, a radical difference. But, and this is the difference, sexual morality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. So he uses a number of different terms for sexual sin and makes clear this is going to be the topic we're addressing. And the first term he uses is sexual morality, which is the Greek word porneo. Just like if you remember Colossians 3 last week, put to death what's earthly in you, porneo. And obviously that's where we get the English word porn from. Pornography is porn and graphy writing, pictures of porn. And here, porneo refers to all kinds of sexual activity, actually, outside of marriage, outside the bounds God has laid for us. So when Paul talks about porneo, he's talking about adultery, he's talking about sleeping with someone who's not your wife, he's talking about things like prostitution. This word was used to describe sleeping with prostitutes. He's used this word to describe incest, sleeping with someone who's part of your family. This word was also used, and some think it was primarily used, to describe sleeping with someone before you were married. In fact, Paul uses this word at least four times that way to describe having sexual relations before you're married. That's the first thing that shouldn't be named. The next word Paul uses is impurity, and impurity translates the word that literally means unclean. It has to do with being morally unclean. Again, the same word from Colossians. And when Paul uses the word impurity, most often he uses it in a sexual context. He usually uses it right along with this word sexual immorality. And I'm not totally sure what the difference in his mind was between the two, actually. But maybe he's just emphasizing how serious we are to be by using the two synonyms. Some people think the difference between immorality and impurity is that impurity is more general, where immorality refers to action, impurity may refer to thought. There are others who say, and they would say this on the basis of a passage like Romans 1, that sexual immorality refers to sleeping with someone before you're married, and that impurity would refer to things that we might describe as unnatural sexual desires, like in Romans 1, where it's used to describe a man sleeping with a man, homosexuality. But either way, the point is that God has a plan for sexual relations. There's pure and impure. And while this is one of those issues that we don't always want to bring up at church, it's important to understand that God, the creator of this universe, has designed sexual relations, and he's designed us to participate in that relationship in a certain way, in marriage between a husband and a wife. And though the world may not think of this as a very important command, it doesn't think of this as an important command. It doesn't think that what God says about how we behave in terms of these relationships is a right or wrong issue. But God does. Then what comes next? Paul goes on to talk about what goes on in our hearts, and this is the word covetousness. He says, but covetousness must not even be named among you. And when you hear the word covetous, what do you think of? Probably greed. Usually when we use the word covetousness, we use it in terms of greed for stuff, and that's the way people used it in Paul's day as well. But at its root, covetousness is what? Because it's not the things that he's concerned about. It's the way you want the things. It's wanting gone wrong, wanting more than you're allowed by God. It's discontentment. It's wanting something that's not yours to want, something that is somebody else's to want. We're like, wanting machines, and covetousness is wanting in a way that doesn't honor God and is not good for us. And yet, of course, it's pretty normal. I think we live in one of the most greedy countries on the planet. If there was a competition for greediest country on the planet, I would put America up there near the top of the list. There is a constant dissatisfaction with what God's provided and a constant longing for more than God allows that keeps people from enjoying what God has already given them. That's even promoted. From babyhood, we're basically watching movies and televisions, shows, and hearing people tell us whatever you want, however you want it, is what you should want and how you should want it. And Paul's calling us as a church to be different. What we want, how we want, is to be different than the world around us. Covetousness is not even to be named among us. Our actions matter. Our desires matter. What we do matters. The way we want matters. Then, finally, Paul tells us we need to be different in our speech. He writes, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place." And filthiness is the word shameful speech. And it's used in the context with sexual sin. So he's saying we must not talk in sexually explicit ways. We must not use shameful language. And foolish talk is talk that comes from fools, people that think they know but really don't know. It's speech that takes serious things and treats them as if they were trivial things and takes trivial things and treats them as if they were serious things. Then there's crude joking, which is why or when people try to get others to laugh by talking about sexual things. Crude joking is when you talk about a woman or you talk about a man and you talk about sexual relations in such a way that you cause other people to laugh about things that are serious and sinful and actually evil. And I don't know how you feel as you think about that list of commands, but it weighs pretty heavy on me, actually, because we're living in a world that does everything it can to promote each of them, to market them, to make them look attractive, and that's constantly tempting us to treat these sins as if they were not serious, as if they're not even sins at all. And unfortunately, in the middle of that, it's easy as individuals in the church to fall in line with what they're telling us to think and to compromise by not taking these kinds of sins seriously either. And you know, the truth is a lot of professing believers don't, if you look at the church worldwide. Maybe sometimes with their mouths they do, but not always with the way they're living their lives in private. Not the way that Paul's talking about here. I mean, not even named. So, for example, just to illustrate, I heard not too long ago that something like 60% of professing Christian men are regularly looking at porn. I don't know what men they ask, but 60%. 50% of pastors in a certain survey said that they looked at porn within the last year. And that's craziness. That's craziness. Not even named. Not even named. And honestly, a lot of stuff is basically pornography that isn't even called pornography anymore. If you talk about televisions and television shows and movies people are watching, that used to be called pornography. I remember talking with someone I just met. I was trying to witness to him, and he said, "You know what? I'm a really good Christian, so I know this already." And I was, that's great. I'm glad he said he was a Christian. But we kept talking, and I asked him why he was there when I met him. And he said he was waiting for his girlfriend. And as the conversation went on, he got real honest about what he was waiting for her so they could do. And there was no breakdown in his mind, not like even blinking. "I'm a really good Christian." And yet for some reason, he did not take sexual sin seriously at all. And I would bet you've had conversations with people like that. And I know we do take it seriously. I believe we do. But just to be real for a minute, when so many people in the world around us don't, what do you think can happen when something strange becomes normal in your culture? What happens? So, for example, I was talking to someone recently about South Korea, Seoul, they had visited, where so many people are getting plastic surgery. Apparently, like the plastic surgery capital of the world or something like that. And you can see people walking around, they said, with like things over their noses or whatever, and you know they just had plastic surgery. And for me, that's so strange. Like, I can't even imagine if I got plastic surgery. There's no way I would ever want anyone to know. I would probably move somewhere different, actually, after I got it. But what would happen if I was living in a culture where that was normal? There's a chance it would not seem like a big deal to me anymore, right? Like, oh, that lady just got plastic surgery. And that's definitely true when it comes to sexual sin, because we're being bombarded with this stuff on such a regular basis that you can see how it would be easy for all this not to seem as evil as it should. I mean, it's difficult for us to get on the internet, a regular internet search engine, without seeing pictures that are almost pornographic. We turn on our television, and I can't believe how much work it takes to find a show, like even a kid's show, where there's not something totally and obviously wicked going on. I get so bored looking for a new show, doing all the research, but you have to. Even watching the NBA, it's crazy how often we have to jump up and find the remote control because of the commercials. The commercials, like I can't even go get chips anymore because the commercials are on and I have to come running back. And I'm like, this is not fair. I'm watching a basketball game. And these commercials, in America, we've got a month of the year that's dedicated to promoting sexual sin. You go places and there are billboards, like 10-foot tall billboards with people with hardly any clothes on. We are swimming in this, and it can kind of become normal to us. You walk through a school and you see signs that are promoting sexual sin and you don't even notice. And that's why I want you to see what Paul says here, because I just love how seriously he takes it. He says, but sexual morality and all impurity or greed must not even be named among you. Which means what? Not even named. Because it obviously doesn't mean that you're never allowed to say the word sexual morality. He's not saying don't ever say the word sex. Like if someone says that word, you say, we're not allowed to say that word in this family. That's a bad word. No. What he's saying is that we must take these sins so seriously that there shouldn't even be a hint of these kinds of sins among us. And so I want to ask you today, I want us to be honest. How seriously do we take this kind of stuff? Do you? You say, how seriously should I take it? Well, I think Jesus puts it best. He says, if your right eye leads you into sexual temptation, do you know what you should do? It's obvious. Pluck it out. Now think about that, because that's serious. Normally, the day you pluck out your own eye is the worst day of your life. You do not go around plucking out your right eye. If you're going to take a spoon and pluck out your eye not to do something, that means you really don't want to do that. I would rather pluck out my eye than do that. Wow. Obviously, you don't want to do that. And Jesus doesn't mean that we're to literally pluck out our eyes, otherwise there'd be a lot of followers of Jesus going around with only one eye. But instead, what Jesus meant was, this is how serious you must be about these kinds of temptations. And the question is, are we? I'm not trying to be funny, but would you watch the stuff you watch with Jesus sitting right next to you? If not, stop watching it. The kinds of things you laugh at and talk about, are they the kinds of things that Jesus died for? If we're going to set our minds on things above, we need to make sure we take these sins seriously. And yet maybe I should add, not in some sort of super spiritual, like we're too good to struggle with these kinds of sins sort of way. I want to make that part clear because it's like the opposite mistake. When Paul talks about not naming these sins, and the Bible talks about taking these sins seriously, it's not talking about going around with like some sort of superior attitude, like you struggle with sexual temptation. Oh, I'm so shocked that you would ever struggle with that. I can't believe you would struggle with that. We don't even name that here. Good churches don't struggle with that stuff. No, thank the Lord that we don't all struggle in the same way. We're not all weak in the same way, but we're all weak. And we're not all strong all the time either. We may struggle with different temptations differently, even at different points in our lives, but we all struggle. The church is not a place where people don't struggle with serious sexual temptation. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have to write the kinds of letters he did. So if you're here today and you struggle with sexual temptation, we're glad that you're here. You're not alone. God loves to save and transform people who have been giving in and struggle with serious sexual sin. Please don't hide the fact that you struggle. As someone said, the longer you wait to confess it, the more likely it becomes that you never will. You can trust God with the consequences of your confession. You're not the only one who struggles. Satan wants you to think that. If you're tempted to hide your sin, understand that's exactly what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to confess the sins that are not really problems for you and hide the ones that actually are, but not Jesus. We need to help each other with this. That means we need to talk to each other about this. Appropriately, of course, but honestly, the point of this command is not that there's no grace for actual sinners here at church. Like, this is the one sin, sexual sin, or certain kinds of sexual sin that there's no grace for. No, but the point is, grace doesn't mean that we don't take these sins seriously. This is a big deal. That's number one. Number two, why do we take them seriously? Look with me at Paul's reasons. And let's remember why this is a big deal, because we know it's a big deal. It's a command. But you know what I find happens too often, and this is sort of sad, but it happens often. I taught Christian high school for a little while, and I taught Christian students, a great opportunity, and they actually gave me a class, a whole semester that I had to talk about sexual purity. That's a long time to be in a room with a bunch of high school boys and talk about sexual purity, but we did. And all those Christian students at the beginning knew that sexual morality was wrong. This was years ago, so maybe it's different now, but they knew it was wrong. But then I would go on to the next question, and I would say, why is it wrong? And there would be silence in the room. And someone would finally say, you know, because it's bad. I shouldn't do it. That's sad. Because I want you to notice, Paul doesn't simply tell us it's wrong. Like, if that's the only answer you've got, get help. You're not going to be able to defeat sexual sin with that answer. Because first of all, sex is not bad. Sexual sin is wrong. But it's not just wrong. There are reasons, and you need to know the reasons. And Paul gives us reasons in this text that we should be serious about sexual sin. And there are lots more reasons from the rest of the Bible. Like, that's why I even began back in Proverbs last week. But here, in this particular place, Paul gives us two different kinds of reasons why our attitude towards sexual sin should be different than the world. And he begins with a positive reason. And it's probably the most important reason, honestly. He says, look at verse 3 again. See if you can find it. But sexual morality and all impurity and covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And that's the reason. As is proper among the saints. Think about that word saint for a minute. This isn't proper among the saints. When Paul talks about us as saints, what's he talking about? He's talking about who we are if we're Christians. He's talking about your identity if you're a believer. And so we need to make sure we understand this word, because he's not saying, hey, don't commit sexual morality. Be serious about this, because in and of yourself, you're a saint. Like, you are a good person. You're an angel. And that's not what he means here by saints. And he doesn't say this in do this in order to be saints. He says you are saints. And we understand what he means by saints. We're going to see we're saints because of what God has done in our life. This is a work of God. Paul's saying it's because of what God has done and who God has made you that you should be serious about sexual morality and greed. So it's kind of a similar argument to the one he made in Colossians, you remember? Put to death, therefore. And what's the therefore? Because you've been raised with Christ, because Christ is your life, because of who you are now. You're in Christ, so put these sins to death, which is just generally the kind of place where Paul starts when he's motivating us to pursue holiness. He comes at it from different angles, but he's always starting with God and the grace God's shown us. And so often our position, now that we are in Jesus, which is different, we should say that, than we sometimes do when we're talking to ourselves about sins like this. Because I think if we're honest, a lot of us, we often start with, you're gross. Like, you are different and so much worse than everybody else around you. Like, what is wrong with you? Why do you have to be so bad? We focus on what we lack and what we're not, and we try to find ways to motivate ourselves to become what we should be. And it's tempting to do that because, like, you look in there and there's a lot of stuff that is kind of gross. And we do lack a lot. And so there's a lot of material to work with. But so often, Paul begins by looking at what God's done, who we are, Colossians, union with Christ, and here, being a saint. This is not proper among people who are saints. This is not fitting. And what does he mean by the word saint exactly? The word saint literally means holy one. You probably know that, holy one. But do you know in the Old Testament who were called holy ones most of the time? Who were called holy ones in the Old Testament? Angels, actually. Psalm 89, 6 and 7. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. And why were they called holy ones, angels? It's because they were able to stand in God's presence. They're near God. To be near God, they have to be holy, and it's because they're near God that makes them holy ones. So it's kind of like the ground in Exodus. You remember the burning bush? That ground on the mountain there was just dirt, but God's special presence was there. And what does God say about the ground as a result? He says, Moses, take off your shoes, because you're standing on holy ground. But what happens in the New Testament, and this is interesting, Old Testament, most of the time angels are called holy ones, but New Testament, believers. So there's a little bit of a change. And what has changed? In the gospel, the Son of God becomes man, the ultimate holy one, comes and he lives and he dies and he rises again, and he ascends into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God. And we believe that we're united to him. So our life is in him. We dwell with him, and the Spirit of Christ now dwells in us. And so it's like we've catapulted past the angels, in a sense, in terms of how close we are to God right now. We couldn't be closer. How does Colossians put it? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Ephesians 2 says it beautifully. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So positionally, we are now in a place closer to God than the angels. Angels are not in Christ. We are in Christ. Angels don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We are the temple of God. That's another way we're described. And I think that's why this becomes such a special term to describe us as Christians in the New Testament. If you're a Christian, you are close to God. You're the kind of person who can come into the presence of God, into his special presence. You are close to him. That's how he looks at you. That is done. That is who you are. So this is a big thing, being a believer. Like, you didn't just believe in God and show up at church one day. Something happened when you became a Christian. God separated you from the world. God called you to himself. God cleansed you. God sanctified you. God accepted you in Jesus. God set you apart by the Spirit. God did all the work necessary so you could stand before him. And you need to remember that and enjoy that and apply it to your life when you're struggling with sexual sin. I was thinking this week, imagine one of the priests in the Old Testament. You remember those guys and how much work they had to do to be able to go into the temple? So, like, read Exodus 29 if you can get through it. It's a huge process. For Aaron and his sons, it was a week-long process. But imagine one of the priests. Actually, imagine the high priest on the Day of Atonement. This is Leviticus 16. So he's getting ready to go into the Holy of Holies. But he can't just go in. Like, he has to do a number of sacrifices, really bloody things. And then he has to take these certain baths. And he's got clothes he's got to take off, special clothes that he's got to put on. It's this huge thing. And he's standing there. Imagine, he's standing there looking beautiful. That's kind of the point. He was supposed to be like Adam, like a picture of man as he was supposed to be. He's ready to go into God's presence. He's prepared. And then, suddenly he goes out and he's rolling around in the mud, in the dirt. Or he walks down to the local bar. Not that they had those, just an illustration. But he's set apart like this whole process. He can't go now and defile himself like that when he's got this incredible privilege. And we don't see it when we look at our bodies right now, but spiritually, God has done so much for us to be able to have this access to him. You think killing a couple lambs or bulls was effort? There's this whole incredible, amazing process God has done to cleanse you, to set you apart, to justify you, to forgive you, to give you the righteousness you need, to purify you so that you can be a holy one. God the Son became man so that you can be a holy one. You are now clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. And if we're going to think about purity straight, we've really got to emphasize this almost as the starting point. Not like, just don't do these bad things. Don't do these bad things. No, you got to get the big picture, and you've got to remember who God is, how good God's been to you, what God's done for you, and what his plan is for you. So I go away with my son or daughter to talk about sexual purity. That's the kind of stuff that I want to pray gets into their heart. Not just like, hey, don't look at those dirty pictures. No, how amazing it is to be a Christian. The glorious privilege it is to be a holy one who can go into the very presence of God. When the Israelites saw the high priest getting to go into the Holy of Holies, they must have been standing there. You imagine what it would have been like to see that man, that one man, get to go into the Holy of Holies, looking at him, thinking, that's scary, but that's awesome. This man gets to go close to God. We get to be that close to God. Think about when Adam and Eve got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They're standing there looking into paradise, wishing they could get back in. Jesus got us back in, but better, and it's way better. Even though maybe we're not experiencing all that right now the way we wish, it's certain Jesus is there. We're connected to Jesus. It's just a matter of timing. It's coming. So you need to understand the problem with sinful sexual desire is not wanting too much. It's wanting too little. It's wanting too little. You were made to be more than an animal. You were made to have a relationship with God. You were made to stand in the presence of God. You were made to know and enjoy communion with God. You were made to know and see and rejoice in things that cows and dogs and pigs cannot. You were made to have fellowship with God. And of course, to experience that, we need to be holy because God is holy. And God's accomplished that. It seems so impossible. How can I be holy? How can we be holy, cleansed, purified? The Son of God came into the world and he's given that to us, which means as believers, we have it really good right now. That's what I'm saying. We're like the high priest who gets to go into the temple, but better, because we are the temple. And so please hear this. When God comes and gives commands like this one in Ephesians 5, we can't start thinking, oh, he's been so hard to us. He doesn't care about us. What? I know sometimes when you talk to people about this command not to commit sexual immorality, it's almost like they imagine God in heaven thinking, how can I make it difficult for people? Here's what I'll do. I'll say, this is a good idea, I'll say don't commit sexual immorality. That will mess with their minds. That will be a challenge for them. No, man. When you think about these commands, it's not God messing with you. This is God, your Father, who's demonstrated that he loves you by crucifying his own son for you to rescue you and to enable you to have a fellowship with him, coming and pleading with you, saying, I know best, this is my design. I've got something better, and this is part of my plan for your good. So don't look out at the world with envy, but enjoy the privilege you have as a result of a relationship with me, and trust me enough to believe that what I want for you is actually best. And you need to be constantly reminding yourself of that, because what does Satan want? What is Satan's big thing in his fight against you? What Satan wants you to do is doubt that God's for you. Isn't that what he did in the Garden of Eden? He's like, man, you only have this perfect place to live? Like, God takes care of your every need. That's all he does? He actually told you there's one tree that you can't eat from in the entire world? How could he be like that? He must not be for you. And Eve fell when she started to believe that God wasn't for her. And so often that's what happens in our fight against sexual sin. We fall because we don't believe that God wants our best. And it's like when you're beginning to want to give in, you've got to think of this. Think of God himself coming to you and saying, no, you're my child. No, I've called you out from the world. You belong to me, and I've bought you by the blood of my son, and I've set you apart. And do you know why? I've set you apart so that you could be my dwelling place. And after all I've done, are you really going to give in to sexual sin? You are a holy one. Be holy. That's the first reason we take unholy behavior seriously, because of what God has done to declare us holy. And can I just ask you, if you are a holy one because you are a believer, are you living like a holy one in terms of your sexual relationships, in terms of your thoughts? Are you allowing the sinful behaviors of others, of people who are not saved, as an excuse to live like that? Because really, can you imagine if there was a city full of blind people and there was one person in that city who could see? What would you think if that seeing person shut his eyes and lived as if he were blind? Or what if there was a city filled with cripples, people who had been crippled and were hunched over, and there was one person who could stand tall, but he lived his whole life pretending to be a cripple, hunched over, because everyone else was? Don't use the behavior and talk of unholy, blind, spiritually dead people as your standard to live your life if you are really called out by God, but instead be holy as God is holy. Now, second, we need more reasons. That's a positive reason we should take this seriously, but you know we struggle. And Paul knows we struggle, and so he gives us a negative reason. He's like a father with his son. You know how a father with his son might start by saying, son, you know I love you. You know I love you. This is why I don't want you to do this. But then he knows how tempting it is for his son, so he has to say, but listen, you also need to know how serious this is. You need to know the consequences. And Paul does this in two ways. First, look at this. He says, Ephesians 5:5, for you may be sure of this. It's kind of like he's bringing them back to what they know. Some people translate this, for you certainly know, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, and that's important. Covetousness equals idolatry, but we'll come back to it in like 3 weeks. But for now, he says, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And that's the first negative reason. There are two. Your holy one is the positive reason. If these things are true of you, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, is the first negative reason. If you're struggling, why should I not give in? Paul sits down with you and he's like, see, there's this thing called eternal life. Or to use his words here, there's an inheritance in the kingdom. And he talked about that in Ephesians 1. He says, in Christ, we've obtained an inheritance. So we have it now, but we're going to enjoy it fully later. It's coming. And this is part of what makes the good news such good news, right? Like, it's not just live your life and die, Christianity. And it's not even live your life, die, and then your soul goes to heaven and you float around up there forever. No, it's actually bigger. There is life after death. There is a transcendent God who is the creator of all things, who is guiding history to its appointed destiny, where God is going to rule in the future in a visible way over the new heavens and the new earth, and everyone who's really, truly saved will be resurrected from the dead, given a body that is going to last forever, and receive a beautiful, glorious inheritance from God that is too big for us to describe with words. And that's what we're waiting for as holy ones. And look, any sacrifice you can make right now is nothing compared to the joy you're going to experience if you're part of that kingdom. And so we don't want to minimize the difficulties of what people go through in real life, like having to say no to certain desires can feel so hard when you're having to say no to those desires, and the pain of like self-denial. But we have to take all that momentary pain and compare it to the future, because the reality is we get so focused on the pleasure we're missing right now that we forget the indescribable pleasure that we're waiting for as Christians. It's like we're on a bus. You can imagine, you're on a bus to someplace glorious. Like, you got an inheritance, and they're taking you to that inheritance. And so you're on this bus to the most beautiful place in the United States to live in a mansion by the sea, or whatever you, wherever you want your mansion to be. And so someone's taking you on this bus to live in a mansion by the sea. That's your inheritance. You've received it, and you're going there to live. But on the way, you have to go through this wilderness area, maybe Death Valley or something. And you see a nice little tin shack where it's really windy, the sand's all over, but you see this nice little tin shack where they're selling bread, and you're kind of hungry. And it looks like good bread. And so you say to the bus driver, do you know what? Forget that mansion by the sea. I want that bread that man is selling, and so I'd like to be off the bus right now. Can we just be done? And the bus driver comes to you. He comes to you and he says, do you know what? I think you probably don't want that bread, really, because we're not going to be able to stop for it. You're not going to get to the mansion by the sea if we stop for it. We're not going to be able to stop for that bread. You don't want that. Let's just stay on the bus, and I'll take you to the mansion by the sea where you can enjoy your inheritance. And you say to the bus driver, I hate you. I cannot believe that you're treating me this way. Stop this bus right now. I deserve that. I must have that. Because that's what Paul's saying here. When you're tempted today, remember the last day. Make decisions that you'll be grateful for 10,000 years from now, because God, he's got glory in store for you. And so when you're struggling with temptation, it's easy to get things out of whack. You're like, I must have. Why does God hate me? And Paul's saying, remember that no one who gives into these sins, and this is his lifestyle, no one who does that has any part in the inheritance of Christ or of God. Now it's interesting because he says the kingdom of Christ and God as you look down. You might think, why does he say the kingdom of Christ and God? And I'm not 100% sure why. The Bible talks about the kingdom of Christ. It talks about the kingdom of God. This is the only place it talks about it in the same place like this, the kingdom of Christ and God. So it's not surprising that it's a little hard. It's the only place it's like this. But it's definitely saying something about the Trinity, that the kingdom of belongs to Christ and God. That's referring to the Father, God, Christ the Son. The kingdom belongs to the Son and the Father. That's putting them on the same level. But why bring up the two here like this? Some people would say that kingdom of God, Paul uses it to describe our eternal future, and that he uses kingdom of Christ to describe what God's doing right now in this world through Jesus. So Colossians 1, we've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Christ's kingdom. That's us now. And Corinthians talks about Christ delivering his kingdom up to God the Father. And so it could be that what Paul's saying here is that people who engage in these kinds of sins in an unrepentant way can't think they have anything to do with God, either in his future kingdom or his present one. But whether we can get that specific or not, Paul definitely wants us to see that this is serious. These are not the kinds of sins that characterize someone who's truly a believer. And that may scare some of you. And maybe it should. Because if that were not enough, look at the second negative warning. It's pretty intense. Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Which is making a similar point, but from a different angle. This is like next level. Because he talks about the joy you'll miss out on, the inheritance you'll miss if you continue to go this direction. And this is real stuff, guys. I remember sitting down with a couple who would not give up sleeping together before they were married, pleading with them. This is real stuff we're talking about, real temptations. And Paul's saying, no, remember, there is eternal life. You don't want to miss that. But now it's like he says, okay, if that's not enough of a warning, let's remember that these sins are part of the reason God's wrath is going to be poured out and is being poured out on those who are called the friends of disobedience, unbelievers. Sort of like what a parent might do with a rebellious teen. And the teen's like, ah, this is no big deal. I can do what I want to do. And the parent says, okay, let me take you to prison. Like, let me show you what happens when people continue to do what you're doing. Paul says, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And the word comes makes it hard to know if he's talking about the present wrath of God or the future wrath of God, because it's present tense. The wrath of God comes. I don't know. The reality is it's probably both, because sexual sin, disobeying God, greed, has all kinds of terrible consequences right now. Like, imagine the world without sexual sin and greed. Like, imagine if there was no sexual sin or greed. How different would the world be? Like, if there wasn't sexual abuse. How many foster care children would not be in foster care homes, but would be with their families? How many people wouldn't be, you know, adults so broken from things that had happened to them in the past that it feels like impossible to know how to help them move forward? How many divorces? How much joy have we missed out on, even as believers, because of all the greed in the world? Look at the consequences, the broken homes that come from sexual sin. It's the wrath of God now. It's the wrath of God now, for sure. But even more than that, there's wrath coming in the future. And so Paul doesn't simply take us to prison. He takes us to hell. And he says, look at the consequences of unrepentant sin. Will you look? And I'll tell you, if you're standing before hell and you're hearing people have the wrath of God being poured out upon them, and you're hearing their cries of anguish, you're hearing their screams, there's no way at that moment that you're going to laugh about sexual sin. If you see how serious you should take these sins, go to hell, and you'll see how serious we should take this. And I guess I'm trying to say this as loudly and clearly as I can, even though it's pretty intense, because if you look down at the verse, Paul's concern will be deceived about that. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. And this is what makes sexual sin and greed so dangerous, why we need a few sermons, because every sin's dangerous, but you know, it seems like some sins have a particular tendency to lead people towards hell while blinding them regarding where they're headed, which of course is why we don't even want to get close to it and why Paul gives the command. But sexual morality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And if that's going to be true, it's not going to be named, what do we need to do? We need to put these kinds of sins to death. Because we can talk about being spiritual all day long, like come to church, carry our Bibles, look religious. But if we're going to be a church that knows God, like profits from the Word of God, it's not just about looking religious and learning to look good on the outside or getting good at certain rituals. It's about seeking the things above, setting our minds on the things above. And where do we need to start if we're going to do that? There's lots of counsel I might need to give, but here's where Paul starts. Put to death what is earthly in you. And we've looked at what that means and why it's so important. And next time we're going to get into the how. So I want to come back to this passage and give you 10 specific helps for fighting sexual temptation. But I thought I could end by reading a letter someone wrote John Piper, and then his response. John Piper, he's a pastor. And this letter begins, Dear Pastor John, he says, I've come to the sad point in my life where I'm willing to sin without repenting. So imagine, here's a guy who's just said, I'm going to go for it. I've fallen into the sin of having sex out of marriage, of my own selfish wants and desires. This has caused me to seek out sexual pleasure through pornography and other people. Though I realize the mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual damage it does me, and I've seen it, I don't seem to have the will to stop. I've read on excommunication throughout Scripture, and I realize it's mainly a last resort for the church. I've not been contributing to my local church nor the body of Christ as a whole. My question is, should I take the first step in resigning and excommunicating myself from the church because of my sin? Though this breaks my heart to think about, I'd rather dwell on my sin alone than claim Christ in public, all the while still blaspheming his name in my heart. Which is pretty heavy, right? You understand what he's saying? He's saying, I just want to give in, give up, get it over with. But listen to how Pastor John responds. He says, let me try to come at this from two angles. First, a simple answer, should I excommunicate myself from the church, is no, you shouldn't. That's not what you should do. You should, number one, make no provision for the flesh. You know how the enemy approaches you. Cut off his path before he gets there. Block him before he arrives. Don't walk over the cliff. Get out of the river before the current surges towards those deadly rapids that he's drugged you through so often. Don't give up, in other words. This is too big a deal. Second, he continues. He says, go to your pastors and tell them everything that you're doing, all the sin. Just tell them. Confess your sins, the Bible says, to one another. Ask them to help you and pray for you and fight with you. If you remain in sin, it's their responsibility to lead the church to excommunicate you, not yourself. That's not your job. The goal is not to get excommunicated. The goal is victory over destructive sin. You do your part. Let them do their part. That's the straightforward answer. No, self-excommunication is not what you should do. But mainly, he says, I want to tell this brother and so many like him that it is not noble to be a slave, to be a dog returning to his vomit, to be a washed pig rolling around in the mud. That's not noble. That's not admirable. Let that sink in. Just say that to yourself, which is pretty much what Paul's saying in Ephesians 5. You are a saint. Don't live like you're not. You're light. Don't live like the darkness. In 2 Peter 2:19, Piper explains, it says that those who promise freedom through sin are themselves slaves of corruption. And he highlights that word slave. He says, let it sink in. Slave. Is that the identity you want? Slave of sin? Hey, I'm a slave. Everybody, listen up. I'm a slave to sin. Is that what you want to be? Three verses later, Peter gets more graphic. He says, the dog returns to his own vomit. And the pig, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Hey, everybody, this is my identity. I'm a dog eating my vomit. Come watch me eat my vomit. I'm a pig. So I'm asking you, is that the kind of human that you want to be, that you're willing to be? Nobody wants to be a fool, a dupe, to be content, to be made a fool of by Satan. The reason the Bible describes your condition over and over as deception is so that you'll feel like a fool. A fool, and you'll absolutely refuse to be one any longer, won't you? I mean, nobody wants to be a fool, to be content with being made a fool by Satan. Really? Come on. Wickedness deceives. It makes promises, and it laughs at you when you buy what it's telling you. That's how Satan does it. He tricks you. The Bible talks about this. So wake up and say, I'm not going to be a fool. I'm not going to be a slave. I'm not going to be a dog. I'm not going to be a pig. I'm a man. So Satan, get out of my life. I don't belong to you. I mean, seriously, Piper says, let me be the voice of God to you for a moment. The voice of God to Job. God says to Job, get up. Get up off your four paws. Put on your 2 feet. I gave you 2 feet, not 4 cloven pig hooves to roll around in the mire. Stop sniffing around between the legs of another dog or mud. And stand up on your 2 feet, not 4. I'll talk to you like a man. Are you a man? Then stop acting like a dog. I'll deal with you like a man. Stop acting like a spiritually dead person, a zombie slave with a hook in your nose, led around by the spirit of the age and Satan in your own animal desires. I'm pleading with you. I'm pleading with you. Let these words sink in. I don't think you want to be a slave. Answer me. He says, I wish you could talk to me. Do you want to be a slave? Do you want to be a dog? Do you want to be a pig? Seriously, you're being deceived, made a fool of, and you're willing to throw in the towel? No, don't throw in the towel. Are you really willing to let Satan make a fool of you? Really? Come on. You don't want to let that be your identity. If you want to concede defeat before Satan, you're being fooled. You're being made a fool of, and I'm crying out to you, wake up. You're made in the image of God. Stand up and fight sin. Your body is not yours. It belongs to Christ. It exists for his glory, not for mud. Listen, Christian man, and all of you listen. You were bought with a price. The agonizing blood of Jesus was the price. You are not your own. Your body is not yours. It is Christ. It exists for his glory, not for mud. It exists to make Christ look magnificent, not acting like a dog. You don't want to concede defeat and just roll over into the mud and say, I'm a pig, I'm a dog. I guess that's just the way I'll be. I'm a fool. No, here's the word of God for you. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And did you hear that last phrase? That's amazing. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will. What does that mean? God wants you exalted. That's what it means. It says he'll exalt you. He wants to exalt you. Do you hear that? Not slave-like, dog-like, pig-like, deceived fools, jumping from one sinful momentary pleasure to the next. Don't roll over in defeat. Tell Satan no. Pick up the sword of the Spirit, run him through. Tell him, I'm a man made in the image of God. Jesus Christ has died in my place. I'm a holy one. God is for me. And if God is for me, who can be against me? He will help you. He will help you. So wake up, Christian friend. You're not destined for the fleeting pleasures of destructive sin. You are destined in Christ for fullness of joy and pleasure at God's right hand forevermore. And if that kind of talk doesn't move you, then I'm scared for you. Because there is hope, there is forgiveness, there is joy, there is glory that God is willing to pour out on sinners, real sinners who come to him humbly. But if you won't come to him humbly, there's wrath. There's wrath. Why die? Why die? For what? For what? For this sexual sin? No. No. We were made for something so much bigger. Let's pray. Holy God, holy, 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 almighty God, thank you for your word. You have spoken. You have spoken clearly. We ask that your Holy Spirit would take your word and preach it to us. That, Lord, if there's anyone here who has heard you speak and they know that you're speaking to them, Lord, that they would repent, that today would be the day of repentance for them. And that us as a church, we would take these sins as seriously as you do, not just because they're bad and they are, but because we want more. We want to walk with you. We want to commune with you. We want to enjoy you. And we know this is one of the steps. We need to put to death what's earthly in us. Please help us do what we know is right to do. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.